So we've come to our last sermon in this series that we've been going through, Philippians, which is, you know, it's a little bit sad because I've been really enjoying Philippians, but it's good as well because there's been so much great stuff that we've covered. Now, if we remember, as we've been going through it, there's two main reasons why Paul has written this letter. The first was because he knew that there was a conflict between two women at the church, and last week we saw Paul, you know, confronting that directly. We saw him give some practical advice for that. You know, get along, rejoice, be gracious, don't worry, but pray about everything, and also to think well. And I guess we also saw last week how pretty much all of the letter he was working towards that, sort of laying the groundwork for him to say what he said, so that when he did it, it's just like, oh, yeah, of course. Now, there was another big reason that Paul wrote this letter as well. Remember, and he covered this quite early on in the letter. You know, he was in prison in Rome. He'd been locked up for many years by now. He was chained to elite Roman soldiers day and night. And the Romans, you know, they didn't do a wonderful job of looking after their prisoners. So Paul needed others to come to him and provide for him the basics that he needed to survive. And while he's sitting there imprisoned, next to a Roman soldier who he's getting to tell about Jesus, and he's pretty excited about that. But while he's sitting there, a fellow called Epaphroditus turns up from a church that he'd planted in Philippi. And the church, this is a church that he'd had a really good relationship with over a really long time. And Epaphroditus brought a wonderful gift for Paul with him from the Philippian church. It was a gift that was so great that Paul is saying, you know, once he's received it, I have an abundance. I'm fully supplied. So the other main reason that Paul is writing this letter is he was responding to the church for this wonderful gift that they'd sent to him. And now, right at the end of the letter, Paul starts to speak quite directly to this second reason that he's writing. Now, I guess I'll be honest, reading this passage, it's kind of left me scratching my head a little bit all week. Because when you open it up and have a look at it, I mean, you could paraphrase it this way, the way that it's written. You could say that he's saying, look, I rejoiced that finally you got around to caring about me again. But I didn't need you to care about me. I mean, I've learnt to be content no matter what, and whatever it is, Jesus is going to get me the strength to get it through. So I didn't need your help, but you did well to help me out anyway. Yeah, you guys have helped me out a lot over the years. Not that I've been asking you to, but you did. And now look, I've got enough, all right? I don't need any more. You could paraphrase it that way. but it's got to be wrong to read it that way because it just doesn't fit with the whole rest of the letter. You read the rest of the letter, and Paul is really rejoicing in his partnership with the Philippians, and they fill him with joy whenever he thinks about them, even calling them his joy and his crown. I don't think that he'd finish the letter with this sort of snarkiness. There must be something else going on here. And that's why I've been scratching my head. And I think where I've come to understand what's going on, I think we need to understand the first century culture that he's written it into. Now, look, I know history doesn't make everybody jump up and down with excitement. I mean, some people, they're doing backflips already, but it's not everybody's in that ballpark. But I think, you know, I'll just spend a little bit of time going through it because I think we need to understand it to understand what Paul is actually saying here. So, I mean, when Paul's writing this, he's in Rome. Philippi, where the church he planted was, it was a city that was originally built by the Greeks, but it was destroyed, and later the Romans had come through and rebuilt it. So when Paul is writing to the Philippians, the culture there in Philippi, it's quite a Roman culture. Now, of all the things we could say about Roman culture, one of the primary things that made it work was this thing called patronage. Now, as briefly as I can, this was a system of relationships between someone who was called a patron and someone else who was called a client. The patrons were rich and powerful, and the clients were people who wanted to be. The less well-off in society, they could approach those who were better off in society and ask to enter into this sort of relationship. And the If the more powerful person agreed to this relationship, he'd become a patron, and that would mean he had certain responsibilities towards his client, but the client would also have certain obligations towards his patron. You know, generally, the patron would supply the client with gracious gifts, you know, at least in the first place. You know, the more powerful, at least in the first place, the more powerful one was under no obligation to provide, though. It was completely up to him whether he took on this client or not. There was nothing in any client to make them worthy so that the patron would have to take them on. Now, in return, the client would shower the patron with glory and honour. In the Roman culture, glory and honour were worth far more than gold. So this patron-client relationship, it was something that worked for both parties in their own way. But in doing that, the patron was entrenched as the superior person and the client as the inferior. And once this relationship was created, it wasn't easily ended. You know, one of Augustus Caesar's most clever ideas was that he made himself the patron of the whole empire. So that in that way, there couldn't be anyone who was superior to him in the whole empire, and the whole empire was required to give him glory and honour. And that was something that was taken on by the emperors who succeeded him. Now, you know, patronage, it's still a thing today in some cultures around the world. I remember talking to someone else once. They were talking about a relationship that they developed with someone who came from one of these cultures. And this, you know, this person from the culture of patronage asked my friend a favour. And without thinking about it too much, you know, he's an Aussie guy, you know, my friend said, "Oh, look, sure, I can do that." But then once he'd done that, then more and more requests for help started coming. And when my friend thought about it for a little bit, he thought, "Oh no, I've become the patron." "But I can't be his patron. This is going to be really awkward, you know. And so how am I supposed to get out of this relationship without crushing this guy with shame?" So, I mean, it's still a real thing. And I mean, but it's not even just that. I mean, we see it in politics all the time, really. Like the less powerful people in the party, they align themselves with the more powerful ones, and it's a relationship that kind of works for both of them, that in some way they both get more power. And so, I mean, you know, patronage, it's a thing. It's still a thing that's not completely foreign to us, but it was a much bigger thing in this Roman culture. Now, I promise there is a point to me going through all of this, because when you think about there's this patronage thing going on, you know, think about it this way. Paul is imprisoned, he's in hardship, he's in need, and then he receives this gracious gift from the Philippian church. They don't need to provide it for him, but they did. And if Paul ends up being too enthusiastic about his thanks and his praise for them, what he'll do is end up creating a patron-client relationship with the Philippians as his patron. And he doesn't want to do that, because creating that sort of relationship is going to create all sorts of awkwardness between them. And so, with that idea in mind, you know, when you look at today's passage, you can see that Paul is being very careful. He's very carefully trying to tell them that he really, really appreciates their gift, but trying to do it in a way that he's not creating this, you know, patron-client relationship with the Philippians. So with that in mind, let's look at the passage and we'll try to understand what Paul's saying. So I'm going to read from chapter 4 again, and just for a little bit of extra context, I'm going to read from verse 9. So Paul says to the Philippians, you know, "Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, because once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. You know, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by partnering me partnering with me in my hardship. So, I mean, hopefully as we read through that, you saw, you know, Paul being really careful. He's expressing his appreciation for their gift. He's saying, you know, I rejoiced greatly. He's saying, you did well. But he's also being careful to point out that he hasn't asked for it. He hasn't asked to become their client. He doesn't want to be creating some ongoing relationship with them where he's continuing to receive gifts from them. So I think that's kind of I think that has helped me understand why Paul is saying it the way he does. But as he's received that gift, that's not all that Paul is doing here. I think given that this is just after the bit where he's directly talked to the divisions that were in the church, I think he's still got the divisions in the church in his mind. You know, thinking especially back at verse 9, he's still teaching them what they can do to receive peace from God themselves. And here he's teaching them how he finds contentment in any situation so that they and we might do that as well. And ourselves find contentment and peace that he has learned himself. So I guess, and what is it? Yeah. What is the secret that he's learned of being content in all situations? I think the headline of the answer is probably verse 13, where he says, I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'm sure we've all heard that verse before, because that's one of the favourite verses. But at the same time, it's also a verse that's often ripped out of context. You know, and people, you know, sometimes, you know, rip it out of context and use it to say things like, you know, look, I can learn to play footy and I can get picked for the Broncos and finally lead them to another premiership, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thankfully. When I first wrote that, I was going to say lead them to a win, but they had a win yesterday. How good was that? Anyway, I'll leave that. But I guess the question is it that sort of thing that Paul is saying when he writes it here, when he writes those words? And no, it's not. It's in the context of finding contentment in whatever situation, having a little or a lot, being well-fed or hungry, having abundance or being in need. He says he can do all these things, all these circumstances, Paul can do them and find a way to be content in them all through Christ, who is strengthening him. He's able to be peaceful and find contentment, whatever his situation, because he knows that Jesus is with him and he trusts that Jesus will give him everything that he's going to need. I mean, you can imagine him, you know, imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard, and he's saying to himself, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. And Jesus, the Lord, is my shepherd. I'm not wanting for anything. And then in his hardship, out of the blue, this great big provision from Philippi comes for him. Jesus was providing for him. Now this sort of thinking, it doesn't just come naturally. It's not something that just is immediately infused into new believers, you know, trusting that we have all we need in Jesus. It's something that Paul had to learn. It's something that we all need to learn. Just trusting Jesus in everything, it doesn't come naturally. It's not something you can learn from a textbook. It's only one of those things that you can learn by actually doing it. And I guess it's by the time Paul is here in Rome, it's after years of learning, after trusting Jesus through years of beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and dangers on every side, hunger, thirst, cold, being without clothing, as well as, you know, being welcomed into the homes of some of the richest people in Asia. It's through all of those things that he's learned that Jesus is always faithful, always reliable, that he can always trust Jesus to provide all of his needs. And now here he is in prison, saying, I rejoice. I'm content. The God of peace is with me, even here. It's one thing to read that Jesus is faithful and to know that, well, what the Bible says is true. So yeah, Jesus is faithful. It's one thing to know that in that sort of way, but it's another thing to know it because you've experienced it over and over again. And Paul has. He's experienced Christ's provision for him over and over again. So I guess, given what he says in verse 9, he wants us to imitate him in that, to learn contentment. And how does he want us? And how do we do that? I think at one level, it's trusting that this secret that he shares is true, that whatever situation that we're in, we just choose to trust that we can do it through Christ who gives us strength. That with Christ as our shepherd, that we will have all that we need, that we don't need anything else. And if we did need something else, we just trust that Jesus will provide it at just the right time. But for now, I'm going to rejoice in what he has given me. Now, I'll just take a moment at that just right now, because I want to point out that there is a great big difference between needs and wants. There are some things that we do genuinely need to survive: clean air, fresh water, you know, food, things like that. And then there are some things that we want. Things that we don't really need, but we really, really want them. Now, the people who make ads, the ads that we see everywhere, and it's amazing how many ads that we do see every day. The people who make these ads, they want to confuse you. So that they want you to confuse you so that you think that the things that you want are actually things that you need. They don't want you to stop and remember things like, you know, there's been at least 5,000 years of human history, and for all but the last 20 years, people have lived perfectly fine without iPhones. So they're not really something that we need, but these ads are designed to make you think that you can't possibly live without having one. You know, to make you think that it's not just a want, it's a need. But they know fully well that you don't really need it. But they know that if you don't feel like you need it, then you probably won't buy it, and then they'll be out of a job. But it's not just for iPhones. I mean, it's pretty much all the ads that are out there. They're all trying to tell you, you need this, you need this. When most of the time, it's just a want. Now, I can tell you that. I studied marketing. I remember one of the lectures, like, you know, this is what we do. We turn wants into needs. It's a long way of saying that Psalm 23, it doesn't say, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I want. It says, I have everything that I need. There's a great big difference between those things. Sometimes we don't get the things that we want because God is helping us to recalibrate what are wants and what are needs. He promises to give us what we need. And that's what verse 19 there says, my God will supply all your needs. Just don't get your wants mixed up with your needs. Because that's not, moving on, that's not the only way that Paul has said that we can strive to find contentment. I mean, thinking back to some of the stuff that we touched on last week, those four habits that we talked about last week will all be helpful in helping to develop contentment and trusting that we have all that we need. And maybe the main one is this, is that last one that we covered. And think about it. In the various situations that you find yourself in, what do you spend the bulk of your time thinking about? What do you let your mind dwell on? Do you think about the things that you don't have? You know, think about things you don't have but you want. And you just think about it so much that you eventually convince yourself that it's not just a want, I actually need this thing. Do Do you hear yourself saying over and over again, if only I had this, then things would be so much better? Do you look at the ads and think, actually, I do really need that thing? And then you just can't get it out of your mind until you've gone and bought it. Is that the stuff that gets stuck in your mind? Is that the stuff that you dwell on? Well, when we allow our minds to get stuck on those things, it's feeding discontent. You know, because on the one hand, what, you know, contentment says, I have all that I need. I don't need anything else. But when our minds are fixating on the things that we don't have that we want, our minds are kind of saying, well, I don't have all that I need. I need something else, or I'll never be happy. So, I mean, we'll never find contentment thinking about the, you know, spending the bulk of our time thinking about the things that we don't have. Constantly about the things that we think we need that Christ hasn't given to us. You know, the pathway to contentment is thinking about the things that we already do have in Christ and trusting that if we really did need it, at the right time, God would provide. It's something that really amazes me when I think about it. When you talk to, you know, in the time I was at Bible college, but even when you talk to other people who've been through Bible college, I can't think of anyone who dropped out because they couldn't afford to keep going. There are a number of us who had families and, you know, without any of the parents in the family working full time, and yet for all of us, and God provided. We all had somewhere to stay, and, you know, and somehow He provided for us to stay, for most of us to stay in Brisbane, where, you know, the housing is it's not cheap. You know, for all of us, we still had food to eat. We had all these things we needed for years. I mean, the things we had, it wasn't extravagant. You know, for some of us, the free bread day at college on Wednesday, that was a really important day. But though we might not have got everything that we wanted, God provided all that we needed and we got through. Sometimes when you stop and think about it, it's I don't understand. It's how it actually worked out that way. We could have focused on the fact that we weren't eating I fillet for dinner and allowing that to get us down. We could have allowed our minds to be fixated on that sort of thing. But most of us rejoiced. So there was free bread at college on Wednesdays. And how good's free bread? Maybe except if you're gluten-free, then it's a bit of a bummer, but sorry about that. More for us. And so what are you fixating on? Is it what you don't have, or is it the things that you do have in Christ that He's provided for us graciously? I mean, and I guess as I talk to older brothers and sisters in the faith, especially those who've served God overseas, it's the consistent testimony that you hear from them as well. They always had enough. I don't know how. Sometimes it was pretty meager. But they always had enough. You can always say, with God as my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Now, I guess before I said that Paul was also making this point to seek to heal the division that was in the church there. And you know, why am I saying that? What does contentment have to do with healing our divisions in the church? Now, let me read the first couple of verses in James 4 for you. So I'm just reading James 4, verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you don't have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain. So I guess James at least seems to think that the fights and the divisions, they're happening in church because people want things that they don't have. Ultimately, they're things that they shouldn't want. And when they don't get them, that's when these bitter disagreements happen. And so with this, you know, with Philippians 4 in mind, if only people could be content with what they already have in Christ, you get the feeling that there would be a lot less grumbling and arguing within the church. A lot less of these bitter disagreements. So Paul takes this opportunity to encourage them to strive, to learn to be content in Christ. Because he knows that for the Philippian church and for our church, the more we strive to be content in what we already have, the more that we dwell on his word of truth, the more that we think about the things that he's done for us, which are honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, the more we join together in praising God for all the ways that he is excellent, you know, the more united we'll be as we partner together in the gospel, which in Paul's mind is what it's all about. That's what we're all here for. Joining together to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I mean, that's borrowing from Peter, but I think Paul would be quite happy with that as well. So Paul's encouraging them to be content in Christ as he is, because he knows that the more contentment there is in Christ, the more peace there will be in the church. And so, let us all strive to be more content. I mean, for our own hearts, but also for the sake of our church, for the sake of the gospel mission in our community. So continuing to move through the passage, he's also mindful that he doesn't want to belittle the gift that they have given to him as well. I mean, he knows that they could read what he said about contentment as saying that their gift to him was a waste. But in the next few verses, Paul wants to tell them just how important their gift is in the scheme of things. And that their gift, that it transcends the whole patronage system, and that their gift is probably a much bigger thing than what even they were aware of when they gave it. So reading from verse 15, he says, "And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for me several times." And if you look at the way that the story pans out in Acts, like, it was pretty much as soon as Paul left Philippi that he went to Thessalonica, and just pretty much as soon as the church was planted, they were supporting him. In verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So he reminds them of all the gifts they have given over a very long time, and he's reminding them because he's rejoicing in those gifts. Not because they're a patron and he's the client, but their gift is, and that their gift is helping him to achieve his worldly goals. He rejoices because what their gift is achieving for them, the Philippians, that though it might look like they're a patron giving him, some money as their client, what's really happening is that the Philippians are partnering with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. But it's even more than that. Their giving isn't primarily about giving to Paul. What they're giving is a sacrifice. He's picking up the Old Testament language of sacrifices at the altar there. Like when, the fat of the offering is burnt and it gives a fragrant aroma, acceptable and pleasing to God. The Philippians have given some money to Paul, but more than just supplying their needs, God sees it as an offering to him, which God is crediting into their personal account with him. It's a gift to Paul that is storing up eternal treasures in heaven for them, the Philippians, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And for the joy that it's going to be for them, Paul is rejoicing that he's received this gift from them. And I think that's a really good way to think about our giving to church, our giving to support missionaries, our giving to support other gospel workers around the place. When we give, we're not setting up a patron-client relationship. We're not just giving to the minute to the missionary, and then we get to tell them what to do because we're the boss, and you know, I'm paying your bills now, so you need to do what I say. But the money that we give, you know, think about it like, you know, bringing a bull to sacrifice at the altar at the temple. It's something that's valuable that God has given to us. But like all things, He's given these things, He's given it to us that we might use it to worship Him and glorify and honor His name. And when we hand it over to His servants for them to do what God has commanded with it, what we're really doing is handing it over to God in the hope of sweeter fellowship with Him in this life, even more in the life to come. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, because whatever we receive, we can't take it with us. It's not eternal. But when we give, it is a blessing now, but it's also storing up eternal treasures in heaven that can never be taken from us. So he finishes with an encouragement that even though they might have given beyond their means, which he says about them in 2 Corinthians, he reminds them that they can never outgive God. They can't give so much that God won't be able to supply their needs anymore. Because when God opens up his storeroom, he opens it up and he looks, and in there he sees an infinite treasure of riches, of glory. That's what's in there. He's got enough in there to make sure that they've got enough, no matter what. And it's his joy to take from what he has and to give to those who come and ask. So in the end, Paul wants to encourage them for giving to him and tell them that he appreciates it and that he rejoices for it. But it's not primarily because it's good for him. He's rejoicing because primarily their giving to him is good for them. Much better for them than what it is for him. And having told them, so I guess coming to the end of the letter, as he's worked through the letter, he's told them of the joy that they brought him for their partnership in the gospel over many years. He's encouraged them to live as citizens of heaven and to shine like stars in the world. And as he's coming to the end, he brings it to a close, saying, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Not just the ones on Yodia's side or the ones on Syntyche's side, all of them. The brothers who are with me send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." And just stop and think about that for a moment. Because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with Paul, some of Caesar's household have heard the gospel and become believers. How good is that? No one's beyond the realm of believing. Finishes saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So I pray that as we come to the end of this book of Philippians, that we'd be a church where more and more we are striving to work out our salvation. We're striving to live as citizens of heaven, content in Christ and all that he's given us. We'd be a church where more and more we're partnering together in the ministry of the gospel, both among ourselves and with others who love Jesus as well. That together, working together, in, you know, in partnership, we'd see the gospel go out into our community. That we give more and more generously to the work of the gospel around the world for the joy of those who receive it, but for our own joy as well. And that through all these things, we'd be a church that more and more brings glory to God. But to do that, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with our spirits. And that's okay, because he bids us to boldly come and ask for that grace, promising that we'll find it and that he'll give it to us. when we do come and ask Him. So let's ask now. Let's pray and ask for that grace of Jesus. So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word to the Philippians, and we pray that You would do Your work in us by this word, that it wouldn't return to You void, but it would achieve all that You have set out for it to achieve. We pray that You would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, that Your kingdom would come in us, that Your kingdom would come through us. We pray that we would be a church where we are striving to see Your kingdom come in us. We are striving to see Your kingdom come through us. Striving to live as who we are, as citizens of heaven. We'd be striving to seek to be more content in Christ and all that He's done for us and all that He has given us. Pray that You'd help us to be a church who partners together to see the gospel grow in our community, knowing that You've promised that the gospel will grow and that we can be a part of seeing You do Your work of bringing Your kingdom into the world and seeing, You know, the eyes of the blind open, seeing, you know, the lame walk, and seeing it's the blessings of Your kingdom breaking in to our current darkness. We pray that we'd be, you know, a church who gives generously, and that our giving would stoke our own joy. We pray that we would, all these things, we pray that we would be a church who is bringing glory to You. And so for that, we ask for Your grace to be at work in our hearts, in our spirits. And we boldly come to You and ask for that with a hopeful expectation that we will receive it. And so, Father, give us Your grace, we ask, that we might live as Your people and see Your glory in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.